The book of the Revelation, chapter 3, where we shall read the last of these seven letters, the letter to Laodicea, which commences at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let's go to the portion which we have reached in Isaiah's prophecy, a short and yet nevertheless a difficult chapter, which we must, for consistency's sake, consider this morning. It is chapter 20 of Isaiah's prophecy. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod, and took it. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go, and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners, and the Ethiopians' captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in our study of Isaiah, we were concerned in chapter 19 with the burden of Egypt. And we noted how that in the face of Assyrian aggression from the east, the thoughts of the inhabitants of Judah turned to the south and west, wondering whether Egypt, their ancient enemy, might not, under these circumstances, become an ally. But we noted the folly of such thinking. which was expressly forbidden by God, and we will hear more on that theme later in Isaiah's prophecy. And we learned also the important lesson that that which has been the enemy of truth and the enemy of God's people in former times does not cease to be so simply because a new or more immediate threat appears upon the scene. An important lesson for the churches of God in the present day. We looked then at a little of what Isaiah had to say to the Egyptians and to warn them of the incoming Assyrian invasion, which would ultimately arrive in their land, and there would be Assyrian conquests of Egypt between the years 677 and 663 BC. And it is to those events that Isaiah here prophesies, though they were still, of course, away in the future. And having spoken of the practicalities of the invasion which the Egyptians would experience, we note that just as has been seen in the other burdens concerning other heathen nations, a remarkable note of clemency and of hope and of grace is sounded. And we find it here in the midst of these words of warning once again, that even these cities of Egypt, which might ordinarily have gone under the title of cities of destruction, would have reason to call upon the Lord. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord. He shall send them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Again, the New Testament age is in view, prefaced by that expression, in that day, the important key word here in Isaiah's prophecy, when the purposes of God in every nation, tribe, and tongue are made manifest. Which brings us this morning to Isaiah chapter 20. It is just six verses in length and contains some somewhat difficult subject matter. And I had initially thought simply to suffix this chapter to the previous two chapters, because you will notice the application continues to be towards Ethiopia and Egypt in particular. And yet, in study, I felt that there was perhaps more to be said concerning this chapter than could be condensed into the conclusion of another sermon. And so, with the Lord's help, we shall examine it in a little more detail this morning. And you will notice that here in chapter 20, the prophet is inspired to give us some chronological details and another time stamp, so to speak, by which we might get a brief idea of when these events occurred. We are told that it is the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. And once again, we find that the biblical history is accurate and precise, although secular history has taken some time to catch up. I was interested to read in some of the older commentators of those who denied that this Sargon was ever a king of Assyria, but it has more recently been established by secular historians. The scripture record is true. Who would have thought it? Not the secular historians, it seems. But Tiglath-Pileser, you remember, was the king of Assyria when his invasion of Syria and Israel first occurred. He was succeeded by Shalmaneser V. Shalmaneser was usurped by Sargon, the first of that name, who then became the founder of the Sargonid dynasty in Assyria, which would last until its ultimate conclusion and conquest by Babylon. And Sargon reigned, as it is believed, between about 722 and 705 BC, and continued to press home the advantages and the conquests that Assyria had already been making. And you will notice that he had his deputies, his military leaders. We read of one here called Tartan, and it seems that this name literally means commander-in-chief. We meet him again in 2 Kings 18, verse 17. And here is a military commander, a field marshal, if you will, of the Assyrian army, who was responsible for the campaign in Israel and then further south. And it is highly significant in this particular verse that Tartan has brought the armies of Assyria to the city of Ashdod and has conquered the city of Ashdod. And it is significant because Ashdod is south of the border between Israel and Judah. This city of Ashdod, whilst it was primarily a Philistine city, was in the territory that belonged to Judah. And this matter of Tartan coming this far south and waging war this far south was a little like perhaps an ancient equivalent of Pompey's crossing of the Rubicon, because for those who lived in Judah, for Isaiah, for Hezekiah, who was the king, here was proof that that old contract between Assyria and Judah, which King Ahaz thought he had contracted and thought would hold good, had broken down. And now here is Tartan and the armies of Assyria coming still further south and coming into this area of Judah. And so it is a very significant moment in the history of these events. But not only was it a cautionary note for Judah at this time, but equally this was a serious matter for the Egyptians and for the Ethiopians. You might like at your leisure to look at the location of Ashdod, which was a coastal city on the Mediterranean shores there on the west of Judah. And it was at the head of a significant trade route which led all the way down that coastline into Egypt itself. Now, there were one or two more cities, significant places along that route, but the fall of Ashdod would enable the Assyrians to make still further progress south and west along the coastline toward Egypt. They were getting ever closer to the Egyptians and to the Ethiopians there down in the southwest. And it was at precisely this significant historical moment that God gives further direction and instruction to his prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, we might say, has not had an easy time of it already. He has been written off as a traitor for warning the people about the certain doom that would come from the Assyrians and later from the Babylonians. He has been accused of being unpatriotic and undermining the people's hopes. He made himself an enemy of King Ahaz previously. He has also been instructed to give his children some very unusual names, that they might be in themselves a witness and a visual aid, as it were, to the people of the day. It is also evident from this verse, which has not been expressly mentioned before, that Isaiah's habit was to wear sackcloth, and to wear sackcloth as his regular clothing. And that in itself was highly significant, because you know it was ever the symbol of mourning and of grief and of distress. And yet Isaiah made that his regular apparel, which would have made him stand out very much indeed in that society and made him very much a talking point. But now something even more is instructed him and directed him of God. He is to remove his clothing and to remove his footwear and to go naked. And not only that, but we learn remarkably that he is to maintain this condition for 3 years. For 3 years, he is to go about wearing no clothes. Well, what a thing. What a scandal. What an outrage to polite society. What a grief, what a burden this must have been for Isaiah himself. For a man with a profound sense of right and wrong and what the law of the Lord had to say upon such matters. And yet this is what Isaiah is going to have to do. And God tells him why he is going to do it: to be for a sign and wonder. He certainly would. He certainly would. Everybody would hear about this. This would be a talking point of the entire nation. Indeed, of nations still further afield, this bizarre man, this supposed servant of God, going around naked for 3 years. And this you will notice with a very particular application and purpose in view, that Isaiah himself might be a visual aid, might be a practical emphasis upon the prophecy to Egypt and Ethiopia. And if anybody were to inquire why Isaiah was unclothed, if any were to ask what was the significance and purpose of it all, well, quite simply, it was this. This was precisely the state to which the Egyptians and the Ethiopians would ultimately be reduced when invaded by Assyria and their people taken away into captivity. Because, of course, this extremely undignified and insulting practice was perpetrated against military captives and those who were taken in military conflicts and conquests, where they would be stripped of all their garments, of their military equipment perhaps, and chained up and tied up and made to walk naked great distances, often from the point where they were captured or conquered, back to the homeland of their conqueror. And there they would perhaps be presented to the king of that land who had wrought the victory over them, that he might do with them as he pleased, perhaps putting them into servitude or perhaps even putting them to death. And this was the message of Isaiah for these 3 years, that as surely as he went about naked, so surely would that fate befall the Egyptians and the Ethiopians under the hand of God when they were ultimately conquered by the Assyrian forces. Now, it behoves us to pause for a moment and to inquire about this and what God was instructing Isaiah to do, because it is evidently outrageous and scandalous that such a thing should be done, that Isaiah should be instructed to do a thing like this. But you know, this is not a unique episode. And as we read something of the lives and works of the prophets of God, whose records are here for us in the Holy Scriptures, we will find that certain other of the prophets were also instructed to do some remarkable, some dangerous, indeed some scandalous things. Jeremiah, for example, was instructed to take a particular item of his clothing, bury it beside a river, leave it there until it was completely rotten and ruined, and then to put it back on again. Ezekiel was instructed to do any number of things by the direct message of God in order to emphasize the prophecies which he was bringing, which included, amongst other things, digging through the wall of his own house and then going through that hole with all his personal possessions, which included lying on his side on the ground for 14 months with a model of the city of Jerusalem before him. He was likewise instructed on another occasion to prepare food baked with cow's dung, which was completely offensive and religiously unclean in the minds of any self-respecting Jew. Meanwhile, as you perhaps know concerning the prophet Hosea, he was instructed to go out to marry a woman who was a prostitute, to have children with her, and then, when inevitably she was unfaithful to him, to take her back again. These things would have pricked up the ears of anyone who heard of them and would have disgusted or outraged or scandalized polite society. What are we to say concerning these things which God directly instructed his prophets to do? Well, my friends, the first thing for us to register is this. They are not given us for a precedent. They are not given us for a precedent. They are not an example to be followed in a practical way. And you might say, well, that almost seems like an unnecessary point to make. Who in their right mind would ever say, well, since God told Isaiah to act like this and Jeremiah to act like this and so forth, that Christians are therefore authorized and instructed to do the same? Of course they are not. And yet it is perhaps worth saying that on numerous occasions I've heard the case of Hosea used as an attempt to justify divorce and remarriage.
and the reuniting together of persons who have been unfaithful the one to another. My friends, that is no more a precedent for the people of God than Isaiah being told to walk around naked for 3 years is a precedent to the people of God. And it is very important that we register this. These were exceptional men in exceptional times, instructed to do exceptional things by direct and divine revelation from heaven. There is no equivalent in the present day. There is no authorization or legitimization of these things in the present time. Now, likewise, it should perhaps be added that neither is this a precedent in respect of preaching. Because as perhaps you are aware, there are those in the present day, churchmen, evangelists, as they would call themselves, who imagine that these Old Testament events are a good reason for them to do outrageous or scandalous things to attempt to attract the attention of the public. And they say, well, this is what God did before by his prophets, so this is what we are going to do now. And if we get into the local papers for being notorious, for being scandalous, for living debased forms of life, well then so much the better. All publicity is good publicity, and it will help to get the message out. My friends, no, it most certainly will not. It most certainly will not. God appointed these things to be done for signs and wonders in a time before the Holy Scriptures were compiled, in what we might call a more rudimentary time, in a more elementary time, in a time where the message could not be conveyed as we might convey it today, in written languages and by spoken word. They were exceptional activities for exceptional times, and they in no way changed or abrogated or nullified the law of God concerning these matters. And they cannot be wrested from the scriptures and used as an excuse or a justification for some of the frankly ridiculous and blasphemous things which are done in the name of evangelism in the present day. However, let me suggest to you, my friends, that there is one parallel that we are perhaps justified in drawing between Isaiah's experience and that of the proclamation of God's word in the present day. And that is this, that it is going to be difficult, that it is going to be painful to those concerned in the proclamation of it, that it is going to be humbling and abasing to those engaged in the declaration of God's truth and in testifying to him. Now, my friends, I would be the first to admit to that sense of embarrassment and awkwardness which always seems to descend whenever an opportunity for witness comes along. And I would be the first to say how difficult it can be and how everything about us humanly wants to remain silent. On those occasions when we know we should be saying something to another person, perhaps, concerning our Christian experience or what we know from the Word of God. Let me encourage you, my friends, with everything I can encourage you with, to overcome that state of embarrassment and awkwardness which would silence your lips when they should be speaking. And if you feel embarrassed to say a word in season, to say a word of truth, to make a word of testimony or witness for the Lord, remember Isaiah. Remember Isaiah. God isn't asking you to do this, is he? God doesn't require this at your hand or at my hand. He does not require us to make ourselves a national disgrace for 3 years solid. He just expects us to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that is all. And if we would like to be encouraged, and if we would like to be exhorted by the example of God's servants of old, Think of these poor prophets and what they were required to do. And thank God that this is not needed of us. And thank God that all we need to do is to speak that word in season.
Yes, bearing the truth of God and proclaiming his word may bring us a sense of shame, alas, or of embarrassment. But it was ever thus. Let me remind you just of two verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, which will prove this has always been the experience of God's people. And in Psalm 71, for example, words that our brother here preached on a little while ago, in Psalm 71, the psalmist David has this to say: I am as a wonder unto many. I am as a wonder unto many. And my friends, we could understand that positively and think of the wonder of salvation wrought in the life of the Christian, but it might be understood in another sense also, that to men and women looking on, the Christian and the Christian's message is a laughingstock. It's a reproach. It's an object of scorn. And even David knew that, even in his experience and in his time and in that part of the world. He knew what it was in a very negative and pejorative sense to be made a wonder unto many. But, he says, thou art my strong refuge. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Indeed, God is our refuge when the reproaches of men and the scorn of men is visited upon us, and where we know reproach and feel ourselves disreputable for the sake of the gospel. And then listen in the New Testament to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of himself, of Apollos, of other of the Lord's saints in that difficult and challenging time, he says, 1 Corinthians 4 and at verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Perhaps you think, I'd love to meet an apostle. I'd love to have lived at the same time as Paul and Apollos and Timothy. It'd been wonderful. Wonderful to meet the likes of Peter or Barnabas or Silas. You know, my friends, a lot of people did meet them. And this is the opinion they had. They looked at those apostles of old. They heard of these men going from place to place, establishing so-called churches and preaching this message concerning a Nazarene executed in Jerusalem. And they saw what they suffered on account of it. And they noted that these men very often were going hungry and thirsty, and perhaps even literally losing their clothes. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was a prisoner on numerous occasions, was shipwrecked numerous times, was buffeted. They had no certain dwelling place. In the midst of it all, they very often had to support themselves with manual labor or with secular employment. They were reviled, they were persecuted, they were defamed. They were made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Indeed, they were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. To
was the experience of the psalmist, it was the experience of Isaiah, it was the experience of the apostles, and my friends, should we in the present day expect it to be any different? No, we should not. And one might almost say, if it is so very different with us, if we have the world's applause, if we have the world's approbation, if we have the goodwill and best wishes of the world at all times and in all things, then perhaps there is something wrong with our Christian testimony. Because, says the Apostle Paul, God has appointed these things to be as they are. God hath set forth us last, as it were appointed unto death, to be made a spectacle, to be made a wonder. We don't have to do anything outrageous or very especially different to accomplish this, my friends, simply to take the truth and to run with it. Well, let us come back then to our passage and to that which is recorded here in Isaiah chapter 20. And you will note that he speaks, once again he makes the application of that visual aid which the Lord appointed him to be for a season. And this warning which should be given to Egypt and Ethiopia, who reckoned themselves as superpowers in their day and perhaps thought that they could thwart the Assyrian advance. And Isaiah tells them otherwise. He says, verse 5, they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. All the plans and purposes of Ethiopia, all the wealth and glory and advancement of Egypt would not accomplish anything, would not defeat the oncoming Assyrians. They would be turned to shame and fear. But that is not all, because in verse 6 he goes on to add this, and the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day. Now this word that is translated as isle for us here does not necessarily mean a literal island. Just as perhaps we might use the expression as a personal place being within these coasts and mean that just as a particular geographical location, not necessarily a coastal location. Well, that's the sense in which the word is being used here, the inhabitant of these coasts. And of course, here Isaiah is speaking of his hearers, his audience, in Judah. And the inhabitant of this place, he says, the inhabitant of these coasts shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. Because you see, there were many in Isaiah's day there in the land of Judah thinking, as we have before noticed, that in the face of Assyrian onslaught, perhaps they could have a pact with Egypt, and perhaps they could make an alliance with the Ethiopians. And maybe those East African superpowers would support them and defend them against the king of Assyria. But here Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen to the Egyptians. This is what's going to happen to the Ethiopians. Well now, you inhabitants of Judah, who think that help might come from that direction, that you might get support from them, the inhabitants of this place can say this, behold, such is our expectation. This is what's coming to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. Then surely the same fate awaits us as well. The same destiny awaits us. Because we were thinking of fleeing for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, to the Egyptians or to the Ethiopians. Such is our expectation, whither we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? How shall we escape? You see, my friends, this chapter ends with a profound and rhetorical question. And I believe it behoves us to answer that question before we conclude our considerations of it. Here are the inhabitants of Judah being told that to seek for help to Egypt and to Ethiopia would fail them. And if that was their best plan, then they could expect to be taken captives and stripped naked and made a public disgrace themselves. That was their expectation. That was the best they could hope for if they fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria to Egypt or to Ethiopia. And so it leaves this question hanging. How shall we escape? How shall we escape? And you know, my friends, that same question echoes in the epistle to the Hebrews. And how shall we escape? And likewise, you remember the cry of the crowds on the day of Pentecost, challenged with the message of the gospel pricked to their hearts, they cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We can't overcome the Assyrians ourselves. There is no help to be had from man. We cannot go to Egypt. We cannot go to Ethiopia. We cannot defend ourselves." Any expectation, any hope, any anticipation we had from those places we were thinking of fleeing is taken away from us. How shall we escape? How shall we avoid this disgrace? How shall we be spared this ignominious end of march as captives without even the clothes to stand up in back to Assyria? And my friends, spiritually speaking, the same question needs to be asked, and asked seriously, because you know what else we read in Hebrews. These words in chapter 4 of the Hebrew epistle, where we are told in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And you see, my friends, it is not speaking here about the treatment that might be received, the mistreatment that might be received at the hand of a heathen monarch. No, indeed. Here, the Apostle Paul is telling us that in the sight of God, that as regarded by him and from his heavenly perspective, every creature, man, woman, child, believer and unbeliever, is, as it were, naked and bare before him, without anything to present in their own defense, without any covering to proffer, without any robe worth the name to clothe themselves in. We are all in that state, says the apostle, in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no getting away from it. There's no escape from it. These matters have got to be confronted. And it's no good pretending otherwise. And so many do, don't they? They think that they are somehow different. They will deny the existence of God. They will deny a day of judgment. Or they will imagine that they have something which they can bring, or which they could use in their defense, that they can say unto him, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other thing?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He will say, to borrow the words of another gospel account, "Friend, where is thy garment? Where is thy garment?" And here in Revelation chapter 3, we find a supposed New Testament church. We find the professed people of God, ignorant of their true state, and boasting of that which they believe themselves to be. They say, "I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." "And knowest not," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Well, this being true, that question re-echoes from Isaiah 20. How shall we escape? How shall we escape, as we turn to the spiritual equivalent of this disgrace, of the ignominy and shame of sin. How shall we escape?
I find it very interesting that here in the preface to this letter to the Laodiceans, Christ entitles himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And there in Genesis chapter 3, we have the beginning of the creation of God, and we have the remedy in type and shadow given us. Here in Revelation chapter 3, we read of the fall of man, and we read of that disgrace of sin which came upon them like a thunderclap. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Altogether inadequate, altogether insufficient, altogether incapable of providing them a covering in the sight of God. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. This was his state. This was their condition on account of sin. We read later in that same chapter that God made a provision. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Only God could address their need. Only God could provide the remedy and a covering acceptable in his sight. And it could only come through the death of a victim, the perhaps first death to occur in that perfect and yet sin-stricken scene, as God himself slew a sacrificial beast to provide coats of skins for Adam and his wife. And now here in Revelation 3, at the opposite end of the Bible, we have that typology, that illustration made good. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I counsel thee, says the Lord Jesus, I instruct thee, come unto me for the things which ye have need of. Come unto me for the opening of blind eyes. Come unto me for the only covering, the only clothing, the only robe of righteousness which will ever remove the disgrace of sin and ever take away the shame of the transgression of God's law, and will only serve to make you acceptable in the sight of God. Come unto me for it. This is the answer, my friends, to that question with which Isaiah 20 closes. How shall we escape? I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, says the Lord Jesus. How shall we escape, asks the apostle, if we neglect so great salvation? We cannot. We will not. The only means of escape and deliverance, my friends, is through that salvation which Christ himself alone affords, and that robe of righteousness which he himself can give, whereby we may be clothed and acceptable in the sight of God. Nothing, we sang, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. May that be the prayer and the happy experience of each one of us, for his name's sake.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 564, which asks this same question of Isaiah 20 at the end of each stanza. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? The hymn 564. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.